Amen. Please be seated. Good evening, good afternoon. For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm Pastor Andrew, one of the pastors here along with Pastor Eric. And so just glad that you could join us for this Sunday celebration. First, before we get into anything else, do want to acknowledge the team that made second place from this church in yesterday's H Games. So builders, right? Sorry, I had a temporary memory lapse. We all did, this church, we did great at our 2015 annual H Games. Very impressed by both life groups in the running for most of it. It was a really good time for all of our life groups to get together. Amen? Actually, I think from the bottom of my heart, I really believe that it was a win for everybody, even though there was only one life group that won. It wasn't yours or mine, but I really believe that everyone was blessed, and we were all actually winners in a couple ways. First, yesterday I was just extremely blessed by all the servants, all the volunteers who were serving for H Games yesterday. You know, actually every year I'm very nervous about H Games, and like these big events, I'm always very nervous. Like I was telling my wife, for some reason in the morning I'm like, oh gosh, I hope this thing turns out okay, you know? I mean, we don't have to worry about the weather, but like, man, I hope the games are okay. I hope people don't get hurt, and I pray that it's like good, and I'm always worried about these kinds of things. So, every year, God really just blows me away. He always exceeds my expectations, and, you know, it's really actually through how people served that this was even possible. You know, there's a lot of people serving, and really when you see that in action, we talked about our theme as a local church here, which is to die, to live, to multiply. And you see that in something like H Games, where there were some people who really just served. And as they served, the rest of the church got blessed. Our life groups got blessed. And there were people who some people for the last couple months have been brainstorming the different games that we played, those crazy games that you really need like a weird mind to think about these kinds of games. There was even more people who helped trying to prepare those games and to fine-tune them and to practice them. And there was even more people who volunteered and served as referees. People who served just setting everything up that day of coming, going to Espeja early and getting things set up. And so there was a lot of people involved with it. Not only people involved in H Games itself, but this year we made it like H Games barbecue, right? So an added twist was now we had to serve food, and there was a ton of people behind serving food, getting that ready. You know, we said, well, we want to have a barbecue. So how are we going to do a barbecue here? Well, we hired some people to cook satay and roast some corn, and that was an awesome little twist to our H Games barbecue. And we had people cleaning up. We had people and families even contributing dishes, desserts, all these kinds of things. It was amazing. It was an amazing thing to see come together. And I'm just really blessed to see that come alive, see that when people serve, they die, they sacrifice, they give. And then you see life groups come together, and you see how this energy kind of multiplies. A second reason why I believe this was a win was it was awesome for us to do something together with the Katawachi campus for the first time. I don't know if you guys know this, but they miss you guys a lot. Some of them, they don't even know. They're happy to see you. They're like your long-lost cousin that they never knew existed. And then you came to H Games, and it was awesome to see life groups come together and to just, as a church, work together, have fun together, do silly stuff together, eat together. It really was, you know, taking the right step in the right direction. And I think what excited me the most was our church going outside of the walls of the church, and all of us in like different colored t-shirts, different colored banners, and just in one area outside. And even though it was like in a, you know, in a Christian school, we're still outside. And that's, to me, that's like what I want to see happen. I want to see us as a church that's not just bound in a building, but we're out there in the world, and we're ministers of the gospel and sharing Jesus to people outside of the four walls of the church. And so I'm praying that as this was a good step in the right direction, that we'll, as a life groups here, student life group and single adult life group, that your life groups will get deeper in this upcoming season. That in the next couple of months, you know, you guys have fun together, you laugh together, and now in your life groups, you'll continue to get deeper together. You know, our global theme as churches is to be rooted and to be more deeply rooted. And I think about us as life groups and as a new church, there is such a need for us to get deeper with one another. And I'm praying, you know, last week we had our Sunday sermon as well as our life groups. I hope you got deeper as you talked about your biological family and your spiritual family and the barriers that keep us from really being together as family. But I'm praying that as we get more deeply rooted in Christ, what we will begin doing is displaying the multifaceted wisdom and love of God to the world around us. That's why we exist. That's why we started this church. It's so that we can really display God's wisdom, God's love to the world around us. And I'm praying that happens. So students, let's get deeper by signing up for Unite. It's going to be an awesome retreat that we have for students. You know, if there are single adults who want to serve, who want to attend, who want to please pray for Unite, and you're more than welcome to attend and check it out and be a part of it as well. You know, we're going to have other retreats throughout the year. So we're going to have a congregational retreat in January. So, you know, that news will be pending as it comes up closer. As well as in 2016, we're going to have retreats for all the single adults in our churches and then we're going to have one for married couples as well. So besides retreats, like Pastor Eric mentioned, church really happens every week here at Sunday Celebration, and also church really happens in your life groups. And don't wait for the retreat to get deeper in your relationship with God, as well as in your relationships with other people. I believe I'm looking forward to God really working and doing wonderful things in our church this year. Amen? And we're off to a good start. We've also been learning over the last 3 weeks. We've been going through sermons about our church's themes, and also we've been going through actually studying the book of Mark, and we've been looking at the origins of this movement that Jesus began and that Jesus is in the center of that really transforms people and transformed the world in which we live through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and that's what we've been looking at in Mark chapters 1 through 3. We've been doing this probably as a church for the last few months, but today what we're going to do is we're going to actually give a review sermon covering all of Mark chapters 1 through 3, okay? To be honest, I've never done this before, okay? This morning in Katawachi was the first time I tried to preach a sermon like this, but I believe that it will be helpful for us to connect the dots as we've been preaching, you know, section by section in the Gospel of Mark. We want to put it together a little bit. Pause, put it together, and then just see the bigger picture of what God would teach us in the book of Mark. In the book of Mark, I see three overall themes as I reviewed it and as I studied it. The three themes, the first theme is confirmation. Jesus confirmed that he is the Son of God. We see in Mark chapters 1 through 3 that Jesus confirmed that he is the Son of God. The second theme that we see is the confrontation. Jesus confronted Satan's rule over the world. Jesus confronted Satan's rule over the world. And the third theme is calling. Jesus called men and women to be his disciples. So we see the confirmation, confrontation, and then calling. In light of how the origins of Jesus' movement confirms, confronts, and calls people to believe and follow him, let us also completely entrust ourselves to Jesus, the true Savior and Lord of the universe. What I want us to get, the one thing from Mark chapters 1 through 3, and what I believe God wants to deposit in your hearts and in your minds is for us to completely entrust ourselves to Jesus, who is the true Savior and the true Lord of the universe and of our lives. Let's take a look at the first theme, confirmation, that Jesus confirmed that he is the Son of God. I'm going to go through various parts of Mark chapters 1 through 3, and I'll always give you the references. It's also in the outline, so please, you can follow along in the outline for where I am as I preach. So we see here from the beginning that God's plan, as revealed in scriptures, was to send his Son. When you look in the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 1, it says clearly that the scriptures pointed to the truth that God was the originator of this movement. Quoting directly from verses 1 and 2, the writer Mark says this. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And so you see that Mark says very clearly Jesus is the Son of God, and he was prophesied about even in the Old Testament. And he quoted Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He quotes these two Old Testament prophecies that reveal and show that this was God's plan all along. John the Baptist himself acknowledged the plan that was for someone greater than him was to come. Someone greater than John the Baptist was to come. John the Baptist was a good person. In fact, he might have been one of the best people, you know, in biblical times. But he was still a man. There is someone greater to come. This morning I was watching the news, and if you guys know what's going on in the United States, the Pope is in the United States. He's visiting the United States. There's a lot of excitement because the Pope is visiting the United States. And one of the, they were interviewing some people on the street. And so one person on the street said this: "The Pope is the closest thing we have to God." And I looked at my wife and I shook my head. I said, that is blasphemous, okay? That is, the Pope may be a very good person, okay? But he is still so far away from God. John the Baptist knew his place in God's plan, and he was acknowledging and stating and preaching that there was someone greater that was coming. Jesus demonstrated as well his unique oneness with God the Father. You see this in verses 35 through 39 of Mark chapter 1. As God the Son, he was one with God the Father, as shown in his relationship. When he prayed, he showed that he was one in intimacy. He communicated with the Father. Verse 35 says, there he prayed. He had this perfect intimacy with God the Father. Jesus Christ was also one in identity with God the Father. So he rejected the lures of fame because he was secure in who he was as God. So in verse 37, when it was reported that all of these people, everyone is looking for you, he was able to say, no, that's not where I find significance. That's not where I find importance. It's in who I am as God, as one with God the Father. And he was one with God the Father in intention. You see, Jesus had a clear mission, even from the beginning. In verse 37 or 38, he says, "This is why I came out." See, Jesus had a clear mission. He was one, God the Son was one with God the Father in intimacy, in identity, and in intention. The Son, perfectly one with the Father, obeyed and descended to earth, which led to the truth that Jesus was the fulfillment of the new covenant and the Sabbath. When you get into chapter 2, and you look in verses 18 through 22, and then 23 through 28, Jesus explained in this parable about the wineskins. He says, there was a time for the old, and that was good. But now there is a time for the new, and this is that moment. And he then began to talk about Sabbath. And he said that Sabbath was to remind people that the Lord, Yahweh, the proper name of God, he is creator and he is the sovereign one. Chapter 2, verses 27 and 28 say this: "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of God is Lord, even of the Sabbath." So let me explain what he's saying here. He says, I was at the Sabbath, all right? He was at the original Sabbath with a capital S. After he created the earth and the universe in 6 days, he was the one that, this is perfect. This is complete. That was Sabbath. That was the original Sabbath. He's saying, I was there. Jesus said, I was there. And what he says is, this is to remind people that I am the one who is creator of all things, and I am the one who is sovereign over all things. And Jesus would eventually make this rest and completeness possible again through his crucifixion. By his dying on the cross, what was broken in the fall would now be made complete again. And herein lies the greatest difference between the gospel and religion. Please, listen carefully. Listen carefully here. This is so important in understanding Christ's message. This is the greatest difference between the gospel and religion. Jesus is a God who is far away. He is transcendent. But Jesus is also a God who is now with us. He is incarnate. He is with his people. And that is the mystery of Jesus. On January 5th of this year, NASA published the highest ever resolution picture ever made, okay? It was a picture of a corner of the Andromeda Galaxy, okay? So this picture here, which was a huge file, okay? I tried to download it, and I tried to mail it to the poor people who make our PowerPoint, and it just basically said, cannot deliver this huge file, okay? That's what Gmail told me. And so I had to shrink it down. But now, even here in this picture, this is a picture of a corner of the Andromeda Galaxy. Andromeda Galaxy is our nearest neighbor as a galaxy. We live in the Milky Way Galaxy. This galaxy is right next to us, and this is what the press release said about this picture. The largest NASA Hubble Space Telescope image ever assembled, this sweeping bird's-eye view of a portion of the Andromeda Galaxy, is the sharpest large composite image ever taken of our galactic next-door neighbor. Though the galaxy is over 2 million light-years away, the Hubble Space Telescope is powerful enough to resolve individual stars in a 61,000 light-year-long stretch of the galaxy's pancake-shaped disk. It's like photographing a beach and resolving individual grains of sand. And there are lots of stars in this sweeping view, over 100 million, with some of them in thousands of star clusters seen embedded in the disk. This ambitious photographic cartography of the Andromeda Galaxy represents a new benchmark for precision studies of large spiral galaxies that dominate the universe's population of over 100 billion galaxies. Never before have astronomers been able to see individual stars inside an external spiral galaxy over such a large contiguous area. Most of the stars in the universe live inside such majestic star cities, and this is the first data that reveal populations of stars in context to their home galaxy. I hope you understood that. I can't understand the rest of this article, but I understand a little bit of this, okay? I mean, think about this. The Milky Way galaxy's closest neighbor is Andromeda. It is 2 million light years away. This picture here is 61,000 light years long. In this picture are over 100 million stars. Think about our star, our little star, our humble little star in the Milky Way galaxy, where this rock in space revolves around. And this little star called the sun provides all the light, all the heat, all the drought, all the haze that we ever want perfectly. And there are 100 million of those stars in that picture. Okay? They say that this is a corner of a galaxy, and there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. I don't know. That's some kind of rocket science scientist estimation. But here's the conclusion that I will give you, okay? This is really profound. Write this down. We are tiny. God is huge. I don't know how else to say it. But we see here that God, the creator of these 100 billion galaxies, is beyond our imagination, beyond our ability to think and comprehend. He created it all. And we are so small on this little rock in this little moment. God is so much not like us. Yet God made himself like us. And that is the glory of the incarnation. That Jesus isn't, God is invisible spirit, and yet he would make himself real flesh and bones. That God eternally exists, yet entered our time and space. God is perfectly holy, and yet took upon himself the sins of the world. You know what this tells me? This tells me that God is not so far removed from our problems and our concerns. Even though God is a creator of all this entire huge universe, he is immersed in our tiny little lives, and he cares about us. He cares about what we think about. He cares about what we worry about. He cares about what stresses us out. He cares about what happens in our homes, what happens in our workplaces, what happens on the road with traffic. He cares about what goes on in our minds. Jesus Christ immerses himself in our world. You see, often, you know what we think? This kind of religion or this kind of faith is just too big. Why would God care about us? Why would God care about us? So what we do is oftentimes we will start mixing our own superstitions or our own beliefs or perhaps our own other religions that we grew up in. We say, you know what, if God can't cover all these little things, he might take care of the big stuff, but all this little stuff, either I got to take care of myself, or maybe there's some little gods that are the ones who take care of these things, these little minion gods that will take care of all the other stuff that I need to worry about. No. What the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to earth tells us is that everything in our lives, our singleness, our broken relationships, our wanting relationships, our career question marks, our work struggles, our family struggles and problems, our thought lives, everything about us are within Jesus' care and are within Jesus' control. So we're not out on our own. We don't have to depend. We don't have to run to other kinds of superstitious beliefs, because God takes care of even those little things in our lives. You see, religion is man's attempt. Listen carefully. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. And the gospel is God's reaching out to save man. I would say even people who identify themselves as Christians, perhaps on your katepe, perhaps because you grew up going to church, perhaps because that's all you've ever known. Christians can oftentimes mistake their religion for true biblical faith. In fact, I would say all religion, if you want to simplify things, all religions are ways that human beings try to reach God by what they do, by a set of requirements that they are supposed to fulfill. Even Christians say this: well, if I read my Bible, if I go to church, if I'm a good person, if I do enough of this good stuff, that's how I'm going to reach to God. The gospel says that there's no way that we can reach God. God initiates this relationship. It is God who has bridged the relationship between himself and mankind. And this is an act of sheer 100% grace. It is planned and foreknown by God. It is initiated and executed by God. It is completed and promised by God. You see, the gospel is a work of God, not a construct of man. It is not a religion that man invented. It is not a philosophy that man thought up. It is God coming down to earth to save us. And so Jesus confirmed that he is the Son of God. We see that clearly in Mark chapters 1 through 3. Now let's take a look at how Jesus confronted Satan's rule over the world. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, Jesus went through two entrance rites as the King and Lord Savior and Lord of the world. He went through baptism and he went through the temptation in the desert. In the desert, Jesus faced his adversary, Satan, and overcame the temptations that were thrown him. Jesus was able to completely and perfectly obey the Lord's will. And this contrasts how Adam failed in the garden, how Israel failed in the wilderness, and how we all fail miserably every day. Jesus' works demonstrate his authority, especially his ability to forgive. In the accounts of Jesus healing people, teaching, casting out demons, there's a handful of these accounts in Mark chapters 1 through 3. We see this, that he has a different authority when he's teaching and casting out demons and healing the sick. In chapter 1, verse 27, people were saying this: "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And even more important, these signs pointed to his greater purpose, which was to cleanse sins. When he healed the paralytic man, he made it very complicated, didn't he? Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, this is what he said. He's talking to the religious leaders. "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." You see, the power to forgive sins is reserved for God only. And when Jesus exerts the power to forgive sins, he's saying, not only am I the Son of God, I am the second person of the Trinity. What he's saying is, what I came here to do is to undo your problem of sin. Jesus also predicted that he'd bind up the strong man and take back his people. We did this recently in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. Jesus shared this parable to the scribes who were challenging Jesus about what was going on. Jesus shared this parable, and he said in chapter 3, verse 27, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." You see, what would bind up and rob Satan was Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Through his perfect obedience made Jesus worthy of dying for the sins of the world. His sacrifice of blood is what made forgiveness of sins possible. His death on the cross was the purchasing back of his people, paid for by his very life. And his resurrection is the glorious victory over sin and death. You see, Jesus is able to redeem and restore lost people back into his people. That's why Jesus came to earth. And I want to explain, in the first point I talked about what biblical faith is not. Let me tell you what biblical faith is. It's two things. Biblical faith is trusting that Jesus has the authority and the ability to forgive all sins. Jesus has the authority and the ability to forgive all sins. It is the truth that Jesus wins. It is not a cheap, generic, oh, love wins out at the end, you know. Love wins out at the end. It is His love. It is His sacrifice. It is His holiness that He put down on the line. It is His will that He surrendered. It was His pride that He put down. It is His salvation that He gives to us. It is His cross that He bore for us. And you see, Jesus wins. And He buys our souls for eternity. And when we trust in Jesus, we belong to Jesus forever. That is how secure we are. You see, this gives us great assurance, doesn't it? This gives us great assurance. I used to have a pastor. He said that Jesus' blood is the greatest, most powerful, most effective detergent. It washes away our sins. It washes us white as snow and clean, cleaner than we can ever be on our own. This gives us great assurance when we keep on sinning, doesn't it? Doesn't this authority and ability of Jesus to cleanse our sins, forgive our sins, when we keep sinning, and how many of us stop sinning? Nobody, right? Throughout our lives, even though Jesus saves us, we're going to keep sinning in our lives. There's always going to be a battle in our hearts. That is a lifelong fight that we have to fight. But you know what we have to do? We have to keep doing the laundry. We have to keep getting washed. We have to keep allowing Jesus with His authority and with His ability to forgive sins, that every time we sin, we're forgiven. So you know what we have to do when we keep sinning? Feel sorry for ourselves? Hide it? What are we supposed to do? No, we got to keep doing laundry, all right? We got to keep letting Jesus wash us. We must keep washing. This gives us great assurance not only when we keep sinning, but it gives us great assurance when we sin greatly, when we screw up royally, when we sin and it is so disgusting we can't even believe we did it ourselves. I feel like there are so many of us that carry this great burden and great weight of guilt and shame because there are some sins that we think are too big for God to forgive. And what we see here in the truth of Scripture is that Jesus is able to redeem and restore us. You see, this detergent of Jesus' blood can remove even the most powerful stains. So what do we have to do if there are those sins in our lives? We got to do our laundry. We got to allow Jesus' blood, the strongest detergent, to remove even our worst stains in our souls. You know that's what He can do? Biblical faith is trusting that Jesus has the authority and ability to forgive sins. It is also trusting that Jesus has the authority and the ability to change people. He has the power to do that. You see, I showed this picture before of a picture of the gospel. Okay, it's a really simple picture, isn't it? Many of us, we think this is the gospel. And this is 100% true. That Jesus, that the fall happened, that we sin, and through Jesus' crucifixion and on the cross, He redeems us. He buys us. We are now His forever, and that's totally true. But the complete picture of the gospel is this, is that God created the universe, and when man fell, we lost the original intention and design that God created us with. When He redeems us, He buys us back. And as believers in Jesus Christ, He can restore the image of God, and He can restore His original intention for us in our lives. What does that mean practically? It means that we can now develop a ministry in all areas of our lives. We can develop this gospel ministry in all the areas of our lives. Now, we are restored to return worship in ourselves. I talk about areas of our lives. And what I say is we're able now to have a ministry. God ministers to us inside our souls, in the word ministry and prayer ministry. And he heals us. He works on us. He humbles us. He also gives us a ministry in our homes, that we can worship God in our homes and worship God in our relationships with our parents and with our spouses and with our siblings. He restores worship in our workplace. We used to work for our own success. We used to work for our own significance. But now we work because we want to worship God in the abilities, in the gifts, in the talents, in the training that we have. Now we can return worship to God, the proper place. We can worship God in our church. We can come together and we can worship the Lord in sincerity of heart. And he returns worship into our neighborhoods, to our friends, to the people who live around us. We now worship God as we spend time with people, as we love our neighbors, as we love our enemies. Not only does are we restored to return worship, but we are restored to re-sow the gospel. And in fact, we re-sow the gospel in ourselves every day. There's not a moment that we don't sin, is there? There's not a moment when our lives are not touched by sin. And therefore, we have to re-sow the gospel into our own hearts. When we stop doing that, then it becomes a religion. But as we re-sow the gospel in ourselves, we also re-sow the gospel into our homes. And we can share the gospel. We can have hope that Jesus is at work in our parents. And Jesus is at work in our siblings. And Jesus is at work in our children and in our spouses. We are restored to re-sow the gospel at work and in our campus at school. And it's not just going to class. It's not just taking care of work projects and work-related things. And now, I want to share the gospel with you. I'm living out loud with you. Let me tell you a truth here. This gospel works. We got to believe that. Otherwise, why are you here? The gospel works to redeem us and to restore us. And therefore, everything that we do, we have this unshakable hope and faith and belief that the gospel works to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. That includes us. And he restores us to return worship to him in all these areas of our lives. And we can re-sow the gospel to other people because we know the gospel works. That's why we're having baptism once a month. Did you know that? Instead of having it twice a year or three times a year, it's because as a church, we want to know and we want to remember and we want to be certain that the gospel works. When even through the lamest attempts that we have, the gospel works. Even through the lamest life group meetings that we have, the gospel works. In the lamest attempts at work, the gospel works. And when you hear people's testimonies, that's what I always get out of it. Oh man, I remember that sermon. It was awful. I thought it was awful. And they share about how this one life group Bible study. Oh, I remember that Bible study. I was falling asleep and so was everybody else in that room except that person. The gospel works. The gospel. Can you turn to your neighbor and say, the gospel works? Look him in the eyeball and tell them. Remind them. They need to know. The gospel works. So Jesus confirmed that he is the Son of God. He confronted Satan's rule over the world. And finally, Jesus called men and women to be his disciples. Jesus challenged ordinary sinners to believe and to follow him. When you get to chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we see that Jesus called a notorious sinner like Levi the tax collector to follow him. And this is what he says about it. Chapter 2, verse 17. Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And Levi got it, right? He knew he was a sinner. And he knew that he needed God's healing. He knew he needed saving. Levi got it. In fact, he got it so much that he invited all of his unsavory friends to his house to meet Jesus. And then when we get to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we see that the Pharisees made a conscious decision. They chose to be against Jesus after he had healed a man's withered hand. Isn't this what happens? Some choose to believe, some choose to be against Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 5, this was Jesus' response to these Pharisees. He looked around them, at them, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. You see, these Pharisees angered and grieved Jesus because of their hardness of heart. You see this contrast here, don't you? You see a man who knows he's sinful, a man who's broken, knows he needs a doctor. And you see these other men so hardened in heart and so sure of their own righteousness who are now against Jesus. You see, Jesus chose 12 people to be in his inner circle who would continue his mission. In chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, Jesus invited Peter and Andrew and James and John to learn as his students and his apprentices. He said, in verse 17, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Join me in this process of learning how to be fishers of men. He called them to repent and believe, and then he promised that he would make them, he would train them to become these fishers of men. And God called ordinary people who were equipped with this message and with this authority. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, we see that Jesus appointed these 12. This is what it says in verses 14 and 15. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Look carefully at these two verses. It says that Jesus called them into a close relationship with him, that they might be with him. He called them to have a close relationship with Jesus. And he also called them into a mission to preach the gospel and to prove Jesus' authorities through the casting out of demons. This is what it says, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. See, Jesus called ordinary people and equipped them with everything that they needed to fulfill the mission. And Jesus promised that his disciples were a part of God's spiritual family. This is in what we talked about last week, chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. What Jesus does is he connects many different people into God's family through the cross. And just like this family, the Fast and the Furious family, bunch of misfits, bunch of crooks and criminals and risk takers, I don't know what you call them, and he makes them into a family. And what Jesus does is even something greater than the Fast and the Furious, because he makes a bunch of misfits and rejects, prostitutes and tax collectors, and he makes these random nothings into a family with a mission, a family with a singular love. They were a family of people with biblical faith in Jesus, who redeems and who restores them. Those who are transformed by Jesus are committed now to doing God's will. And as they're committed to doing God's will, therefore, they're committed to each other as well. You see, Jesus is the common factor. He's the link that keeps different people, very different people, together. You see, the church is a family committed to being disciples and making disciples. The church, we are a spiritual family that is committed to being disciples and making disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes us one in love as a spiritual family. Think about like a tree with many branches connected at the roots together. Or think about a vine. Jesus says, we're like the branches on a vine, and we're connected to this vine together. We're connected and we're unified and we're one. You see, when we are saved, when we're redeemed and restored by Jesus, we become sons and daughters of God, and we inherit this family full of people that we might not naturally get along with, that we might not naturally like. And yet that is why Jesus commands us to be this kind of biblical community, to practice and obey the one another. Remember, we are God's people, are people who are committed to obeying Him. And so in the New Testament, there are all these one another's. For example, accept one another, Romans 15:7. Forgive one another, Colossians 3:13. Confess your sins to one another, James 4:11. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Speak truth to one another, Ephesians 4:25. There are all these one another's for God's people to obey. Because we are so different. And there would be a million reasons why we should be apart. But there is one reason why we are together. And it is because of Jesus. And therefore we obey. And that is biblical community. That is what we're striving for as a church. That's what we're striving for in our life groups. To experience this community that is committed to serving and obeying Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of one another commands that Jesus gives us. It is really, biblical community is really LOL, LOL, right? Life on life, living together. Biblical community isn't just coming once a week and looking at me, yay, pastor, all right, let's sing, high five, leave, that's it. Biblical communities, you live face to face with one another. You hold each other accountable. You pray for one another. You encourage one another. It's also living out loud. Let me say this. If we learn how to live out loud in the church, which means we talk about what God is doing in our lives, we talk about what Jesus is teaching us through Scripture, we encourage one another with biblical values and biblical promises and biblical exhortations, you know what we'll learn how to do? This is training for when we're outside of the world or outside of the church, to live out loud with other people. That's what we're supposed to do. So you learn it here. If you may be really weirded out because it's weird to talk about such personal things. And as we learn to do that, we learn how to live out loud to other people. We talk about who Jesus is as if it is a normal and important part of our lives because He is a normal and important part of our lives. Also, Jesus Christ makes us one in mission, not just one in love as a spiritual family, but one in mission as fishers of men. Our obedience will facilitate Jesus' mission to continue through us. Let me say that again. Our obedience, our willingness to obey will allow us to be in a position for Jesus to continue His mission through us. It is us saying to Jesus the words of Isaiah when he saw the Lord. He says, here am I. I'm available, God, to do whatever you want me to do whenever, to whenever you want me to do it. For whomever, I will do it. We must strive to be transcultural, to listen to other people, to learn about other people who are different than us, to love other people who are different than us, to cross cultures and to be uncomfortable because we want to serve and love and honor other people. There are so many different people in this room with so many different backgrounds, so many different parts of Indonesia, so many different parts of the world. Let me tell you again, how do we train? How do we train to connect with people out there? It's by connecting with people in here. And when we connect with people in here, we practice and we model to the world around us the power of the gospel. We will be willing to be uncomfortable. You know how I know this? I know this because of history. You know, the first century church who was affected by this movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, in the first century, there were these plagues, these terrible plagues. They were wiping out huge percentages of the population in the city of Rome. You know who were the people who were willing to stay in the city to minister to the people who were dying of plague? Everybody left. Everybody left except those who were followers of Jesus Christ. And people noticed, and they said, these are some crazy people. They're staying there. They're uncomfortable. They're even willing to die, and many of them did die because they were one in mission. You know, my heart and our heart as a church is that we will be one in love as a spiritual family, but we would also be one in mission, being fishers of men, being uncomfortable, trying to listen, trying to learn, trying to love people, living out loud, being life on life with people out there so that they can know this life-transforming message and person of Jesus Christ as well. Let's strive to do that. Amen? Here's the life application for today's sermon. There's two. First is exercise biblical faith by trusting that Jesus forgives and changes. Exercise biblical faith by trusting that Jesus forgives and changes. For some of us, that may be for the first time ever that you're putting your trust and faith in Jesus and you're asking him to forgive you of your sins. That's awesome. Go for it today. There are some of us who must surrender our guilt and our shame, the burdens that we carry, because we think that, oh, Jesus can't forgive me of this. The truth is, Jesus does. He can and he will. As we surrender those things that affect the way that you look at people, these things that affect the way that we look at God, we have to surrender those things to Jesus. Some of us, we just have to be committed to the process of allowing Jesus to change us. I'll tell you this. It is hard to go through that process. It is hard to go through that process of trying and failing and feeling miserable. I've gone through it. I know it. I go through it every week. But because of our biblical faith in Christ, we can trust that he is more committed to that process than us, and he's going to finish it. Here's a second life application. Contribute to the church's unity in love and in mission. For some of us, let's join a life group. Participate. Be an active, engaged member of that life group. Add on to the unity. Add on to the love. Add on to the mission of the life group and see what God does in your life group and through the witness of the people in our church. Some of us, let's join the church. And you don't have to join our church, but join a church that believes in the Bible and believes in the gospel and believes in Jesus Christ and be all in it, even if there are some warts and blemishes in the church. Every church has them. Maybe the way that we will contribute to the church's unity and love and mission is just live out loud and live life on life. Inside the church, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's a squeeze on time, we're going to live life on life with each other. We're going to live out loud. Maybe it's people, it should also be people outside of the church. Try it. It's not that bad. It's not that scary. It's not that impossible to live out loud and live life on life with people of other faiths, other religions. And display and talk about the truth of Jesus Christ to them. Try it. The gospel works. We're going to learn that this year. In light of how the origins of Jesus' movement confirms and confronts and calls people to believe and follow him, let us also completely, 100%, entrust ourselves to Jesus, the true Savior and the true Lord, not just the universe, but our lives. Can we all stand together?